You'd be forgiven for thinking, Paul, you can't be serious. I mean, you seem to be taking a very negative approach to sex and marriage. You begin verse 1 by saying, it's good for a man not to marry. Do you really expect us to believe that single is best? What are you playing at when you tell those who mourn and those who rejoice that they should neither mourn or rejoice? That's kind of strange. So let's, before tackling this very difficult chapter, let's just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that your word is not always immediately intelligible and that we need to work at it. And I pray that tonight as we study this passage and we unpack it, that you will speak to us and each of us will be able to take something precious away with us from your precious word. Amen. Well, as we've seen, this passage is mainly about marriage and singleness. It contains some essential Christian teaching on being single and being married. And you may know the story of the vicar who went to an RE class, and he asked the children, he said, does anyone know what Jesus said about marriage? A little hand popped up in the back and a tiny voice said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You know, the central message of this sermon can really be summed up in 6 words, in three little sentences. Be good, be happy, and be different. And I could sit down now, but I'm contracted to give you not only the conclusion to the sermon, but to tell you how I get to that conclusion. So reading it over several times this week, reading this passage, I realized that you can't really grasp most of it unless you're aware of 6 very important background factors. First of all, we need to know that Paul is writing not to the general public, but to radically committed and devout Christians. Secondly, the Christians of that time in Corinth were being tempted by other philosophies, strange philosophies. Next, the church believed that Jesus was about to return. People believed he would come back in their own lifetimes. Next, much of Paul's, what he's writing here, is his personal opinion and should be read as such. Next, this is not Paul's last word on marriage. He has much more to say, and if you want to find it, look in Ephesians 5. And finally, it's really important to know that he was only answering very specific questions from the church. Now, first of all, let's take them one by one. This is a personal letter addressed to a community of radical, passionate, first-generation Christian believers. Particularly, they were people who were crying out to know how they can love the Lord and serve him. And this is quite clear if you read the first opening verses of the epistle to the Corinthians. You know what kind of people they were. They were good Christians, but of course they were confused as well. They were confused because, secondly, these believers were influenced by worldly Greek and other philosophies, particularly hedonism and asceticism or stoicism. Remember, they would not have had a Bible or any systematic moral or theological training at that time. Some of the philosophies of that time were well developed and had been around for a long time. And so, particularly the hedonists and the Stoics. The hedonists thought that the fleshly body was bad and that only the soul or the spiritual part of us is good. Since our physical body is bad, it might as well be ignored, so it doesn't really matter very much what you do with it. The Stoics and the ascetics, on the other hand, also thought the body was bad, but it led them to a completely opposite conclusion. They believed that you needed to subjugate it and control it and fight your natural passions. And this belief extended even to sexual intimacy between husbands and wives. And about this time, the great Roman Stoic philosopher and statesman and poet called Seneca, who was greatly admired in the whole Middle East at this time, could write, "The spirit can glorify the gods, but this is impossible for the contemptible body, which always threatens the purity of the soul." So it's no wonder that some married Christians were reacting to these teachings by deciding to please God by giving up sex altogether, sometimes, often, without consulting their partners. On the other hand, single people who were in love wondered whether they should get married and have children, maybe as quickly as possible. There was a young man once who was in love with two girls, and he couldn't make up his mind which one to marry, so he went to a counselor. And he said, and the counselor asked him, he said, "Well, can you describe the girls to me?" And he said, "Well, one makes wonderful pancakes, and the other one writes beautiful poetry." "Ah," said the counselor, "I know your problem. You can't decide whether to marry for batter or for verse." As I said, there were singles who were in relationships and wondered whether in these end times they should break up and live as and continue to live as singles for the rest of their lives. So the third thing. Both Paul and his readers were in what I call apocalyptic mode. I mean, he, as I said before, and most first century Christian believers really thought that the Lord's return was imminent. And in verse 29, he says, "Time is short." And they really believed time was short. So he urged the believers to live with that in mind. But the trouble is that not everyone knows what their priorities should be if they haven't got much time left. So, for instance, this business about neither mourning nor rejoicing in verse 30 doesn't mean that Christians should neither empathize with those who are sad or celebrate with those who are happy, but simply that they should not be subject to the same ups and downs as the people of this transient world. Because, or as Paul says in Romans, you know, don't be conformed to this world. Think differently. Fourth, and much of Paul's writing, as I've already said, must be qualified as being his own personal advice and not, so to speak, gospel truth. For example, in verse 30, he says very clearly, you know, "This is my judgment." He was talking about a widow, and he says, "In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is." I'm sure she was quite free not to follow his judgment. And there is no doubt that Paul's preference, apparent preference for celibacy, rests on a very restricted view that he had of marriage. For instance, he believes that the single person is anxious about the affairs of the Lord and is concerned to please the Lord. By contrast, that married people, the married person, is preoccupied with worldly affairs and is very anxious to please the spouse. Now, this idyllic picture of husbands and wives busily engaged in mutual spouse-pleasing is evidence enough to argue that Paul was never married. But more seriously, you don't actually have to look beyond the family of St. John's to find single people who are concerned about worldly affairs and other things than pleasing the Lord. But you're also going to find marriages here where you do find undivided devotion to the Lord. Next, we need to know that we're not looking at Paul's entire teaching on marriage. And again, as I said before, to get a fuller picture, we need to read Ephesians 5, where in fact he has some wonderful things to say about husbands and wives and marriage and family life and so on. So I do think that you should balance the two if you can. Sixth, perhaps most important, we should bear in mind that Paul was answering very specific questions. So, and these were posed to him by the Christians in that church in Corinth. So here in 1 Corinthians, we have a load of answers, but where are the questions? The letter or letters to which Paul was replying have been lost. I found a book the other day that tried to reconstruct them. But, you know, we can know what the questions might have been because most of the answers start with now for the matters you, now for the matters you wrote about. That's in 7:1. Or now about virgins. Or he'll say, now about food sacrificed. Or now about spiritual gifts. So what follows after each of these about now abouts is a response to a specific concern that was expressed by those Corinthians. When he gets to chapter 7, he's dealing mainly with concerns about sex and marriage and divorce. And I'd like to take you on a quick tour round the questions and the answers. Question: can married believers have sex with others? Answer: no. In verse 2, he says there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, etc. In other words, given the availability of sex on demand in that society through ritual prostitution that we heard about last week from Nigel, Christian husbands and wives should have sex only with each other and no one else. Question: is being single and celibate better than marriage? Answer: in these difficult times, the single state is pretty cool. You know, stay single. Question: does God want singles to remain singles? Yes, but not everyone has the gift, so it's better to marry than to burn. Should married people give up sex only by mutual consent and for spiritual reasons and for a short time? Should we carry on business as normal? Yes, but hold all things lightly, because this world is passing away. But I want to end this sermon by returning to a key question, one that is as alive today as it was in the time of the Corinthians. And the question is this: why can't I do as I please with my own body? Then as now, there were many who believed that so long as you love Jesus, God doesn't much care what you do with your body. Now, Christian teaching is very different. The Bible teaches that you can't do whatever you want with your body. And there are a number of reasons for this. Because the first is because the way that you use your body, pardon me, where you take it, what you put into it, is of great importance to God. The Lord is for the body, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:13. Next, because your body and your spirit are inseparable, you can't split your body and spirit, you can't separate them. What you do to one affects the other. I have a friend in the States who, by his own admission, was one of the most promiscuous men imaginable. He became a Christian and is today a church leader. But a couple of years after he became a Christian, I was working in the States, and I found myself in Michigan in a sharing group, in a men's prayer group and sharing group with him. And I will never forget how he spoke about his sexual past. He said, and I wrote down at the time the words that he used, "When I became a Christian, I took Jesus as my Lord and Savior. My sins were totally forgotten by God, and even my wife, to whom I confessed all that I had done before I asked her to marry me. But you know, every single sexual encounter creates a link, like a little unbreakable thread between the two people involved. And now, even though I'm clean and saved, I get flashes of one or more of those sexual episodes, some with good people, some with very bad people. And those many threads pull at my spirit even now and cause me pain." The next reason we don't do what we want with our bodies is because your body and your and that means your body and your soul were bought at a price by the blood of Jesus. We sang about this today. Jesus died to gain possession of us, the whole of us, body and spirit. So glorify God with your body, it says in our reading today. And Paul reminds you also and reminds us all that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He knows very well that our souls are far from pure. But he also reminds us that the Spirit of Christ dwelling in these bodies, purchased by his precious blood, can bring glory and are supposed to bring glory to God. And the next reason is because the body is actually harmed by immorality. There are sins, including drug addiction and alcohol addiction, that affect the body both physically and mentally. But sexual immorality is in a totally different league. I don't have to tell you that the fruits of casual sex are very bitter and all around us. Perhaps the Corinthians argued, like Seneca, that every sexual sin is external. Paul replies, the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. He sins against his own spirit. And finally, casual sex, and Paul mentions particularly with prostitutes, but I think it means all casual sex, robs Jesus. It robs Christ. Paul pulls no punches. In 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16, it says, "Do not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" For these reasons, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. That was the beginning of our reading today. So my conclusion, like much of Paul's letter, can really only make sense to those who are committed to following Jesus. What can we take out of 1 Corinthians 7? Well, first, be good. Second, be happy. Whether you're single or married, be happy where you are, but go on seeking God's will for your future. Finally, be different. If your lifestyle and values are different from the people that you work with and that you live with, you will arouse hostility. That's a promise. The reason is that even if you say nothing, others will think that by your contrasting way of life, you are passing judgment on the way they live. But you know, it's better to be strangers in the world than to be estranged from God.